14. And for the anybody on the internet, I don't know how many people are on, but what we're looking at is the event that brought Lucifer to become Satan. In Isaiah 14, the proverb is against the proverb. It's about what happened where this particular being. Good morning.
Fine.
Isaiah 14 is about where this particular being became less than what he was. In verse 12, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" So, as to your question about where it occurred, it would appear that it occurred in heaven and he fell from heaven. Jesus made a reference to an event such as this and said, instead of Lucifer, said, "Satan, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven." So the comparison becomes, this is one and the same event. If it's a different event, it's all right with me, but it doesn't change the reality of there being a Lucifer and there being a Satan, and there's several ties to it. The big tie is thought of as a whale or a behemoth. In the book of Job, chapter 41, Leviathan. If you follow Leviathan through the Bible, he becomes the dragon, which is Satan, who is called the king over all the children of pride at the end of Job 41. So here in Isaiah 14, when it is explained why Lucifer fell, he says in verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart," and it's the famous "I wills" that imply this magnanimous pride. And if he's the king over all the children of pride, and he's Leviathan, and Leviathan is that dragon, that old serpent, the devil, Revelation chapter 12, then Lucifer, Satan, who fell from heaven, the dragon, the devil, is the same as the king of pride, king over all the children of pride, and he has this "I will" problem in verse 13. I've said in my heart, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mouth of the congregation of the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell."
Okay. And then about Ezekiel 28.
Yes. Ezekiel 28.
About that, verse 13, "Thou hast been in the Eden, garden of God," and it goes on and describes all of that.
Yes.
And that iniquity was found in Lucifer. In verse 15.
Yes.
So the question was this, did this happen on earth? Or was Lucifer kicked out of heaven?
What I believe about the gap. I believe that yes, it occurred in heaven, but the Eden of God was not in heaven. The Eden of God was on that original earth.
Right.
And I believe that in the passage in verse 16, it refers to his merchandise.
Right.
In Jeremiah 4, refers to his trafficking.
Right.
I believe that that was an activity going on that original earth, and that Lucifer was in charge of it and said, "I am a god. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas." That was on that original earth.
Right.
In other words, he thought he was the... as king over all the children of pride,
right.
I think he thought he was the one who was taking the Lord's place.
So then, from Scripture, we're not really sure where that before the earth, Lucifer and God had you know, or
I believe it was brought about by that the original earth of Genesis 1:1. I believe that what brought about the chaos of Genesis 1:2 is when the Lord had had enough.
Yeah.
I believe there was a heaven and there was an earth. There's no indication there's a great difference between them.
Right.
I mean a differential between them. I believe that Lucifer had access to heaven and God had access to his whole creation. And then it became so important to him because of the pride that ended up, et cetera, that he cast Lucifer out of heaven and made chaotic that earth.
Okay. All right. May I ask another question that relates to something?
Okay.
Hebrews says that God cannot look on iniquity.
Habakkuk says that.
Now, if that is the case, we go back in here to Genesis and we see that God talked to Satan.
Yes.
In the Garden of Eden, he talked to him.
Yes, and again in Job chapter 1 too.
Okay. So, what? If he can't look on.
The term about him looking upon iniquity would be in man. Look in Habakkuk 2, or 1. We can all find Habakkuk. It only takes a moment. It's page 1032. Chapter Micah. Yes? The question is, if the Lord cannot look upon iniquity, how could he have had face-to-face conversations with Satan? Notice in verse 12, Habakkuk 1, verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. All this had to do with man. I probably should have started further back. It has to do with the Chaldeans in verse 6, and it has to do with the Lord judging them. Habakkuk puts himself with Israel in the hands of these Chaldeans, you know, and in effect is saying, what are we going to do when we're, how are we going to escape all this when we're with them? And it has to do with, it's what's going to happen. It's 20 years ahead of when it happened when he wrote this. It's what's going to happen about Nebuchadnezzar coming in and wiping out Judea. That's what he's referring to. So he says in verse 13 about the Lord who is the judge and holy and so on and so forth. Verse 13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? Well, the them that deal treacherously would be either Jews selling themselves out to the Chaldeans or the Chaldeans and the way they treated the Jews. So he says, wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? In other words, though the Lord is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity, he did know what was going on. So, but this is an earthly issue. This cannot look on iniquity. It's like, as in Balaam's days, Balaam prophesied to Balak and said that the Lord had not beheld iniquity in Israel. Well, the Lord had already killed 24,000 of them for iniquity. And so it isn't that he doesn't see it. It's that he is abhorrent before it. And so it has to do with the earth, not necessarily of angelic beings. It would be hard to equate the two. But it has to do with whatever he's redeemed from the earth, he cannot behold the iniquity in him. And it's not that he can't see it. It's that he will not abide it in his eyes. It must be put away from his eyes. How could the Lord use us if he couldn't see the iniquity? Well, see, he sees the righteousness overtaking the iniquity of the righteousness of Christ. It isn't that the Lord has created an inability for him to view it. It's that he can't see it. He can't. It's like he's not. It will not fill his eyes. And in the case of may fall to my mind there. In the case of Satan, turn to Job, the first two chapters, first chapters, but no, same thing happened the second time. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Well, I don't even know what kind of an event that is. I only know what I read about that, which is basically that right there. And yet, Satan was there. In other words, somewhere before the Lord stood Satan, and the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Well, the Lord wasn't looking away from him to take that note. And yet, the same thing happens again over in chapter 2, verse 1. And so in verse 2, the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And he says the same thing to him. And so the Lord answered back the same way about Job. In chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God, escheweth evil? And in chapter 2, verse 3, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God, and escheweth evil? In other words, it's not as though they had to have this dialogue. The dialogue is here because it's here for us in the Scripture. But the fact is that the Lord could be aware of Satan with the sons of God there, whoever that group is. The Lord could be aware of Satan there and deal with him. And the idea of looking upon iniquity is really kind of extraneous. The idea of him not looking upon iniquity is to say, with favor. He couldn't look upon iniquity with favor. That's why the righteousness of God in Christ overwhelms the sin activity of the individual who's saved today. It isn't that God can't see us. He won't look at us unless we're showing the righteousness of His Son. The question is really a great question because what brings to mind to me is many times we preachers don't say that right. It's never the fault of the student what they get or don't get. It's always the fault of the teacher. You don't remember anybody. But the point about God seeing iniquity is that God won't. Not that He can't. So, if the creation in its original state, people like me who believe in the gap, if we're not wrong about that, then God had to deal with Lucifer. After he had showed forth all this pride, well, then he had to see him. So it isn't like God can't see it. It's like He puts it away from Himself.
That helps. That really does help. Is there scripture on when God left the earth? As He was walking with Adam and Eve, etc., and now He resides in the third heaven. I mean, He's not here. When did He leave physically?
I don't know if we can hear that question or not, but is there any evidence of when God left the earth after walking in the garden? If you do it like this, here's the blue planet and the Garden of Eden in it, and God is walking here with Adam and Eve. And when you get to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, it's a voice. Here it's personal. Here's a voice and a visit. A voice and a visit. If you come all the way up to Moses, It is one visit and a voice. If you come up to David, it's a voice. That doesn't change until Christ comes. And that's God manifest in the flesh. So you would start over and you'd say, okay, here's where Christ comes. On the earth. He's here. And he's with the 12, etc. So then he's lifted up. And he says, and I being lifted up will draw all men unto thee. So anyone in the world could be drawn unto Christ by finding out about Christ. And I don't know any other way to equate that scripture out of John. But when he's lifted up from the earth, he not only was crucified, buried, but he was also resurrected and ascended up on high. And as far as withdrawing from the earth, I wouldn't say that he ever withdrew from the earth. He changed the person from whence he was. He was here, walking with Adam. He was visiting with Abraham. He made a visit to Moses and let him see his back. But then from then on, he talked to them on the basis of Moses' law until Christ came. When Christ went away and ascended into heaven, the last voice that, let's see, individuals heard the voice of God last in John chapter 14. Other than one individual at a time, in other words. In other words, Paul heard maybe four times, heard the voice of the Lord, and saw the Lord. Paul saw him, and I don't really know how to say how many times Paul saw the Lord. But that's the last. He said he was last. So if I'm looking for a withdrawal of the personage of God Almighty, then it would be Paul. But I have here, in not only Paul's presence, but in my own, I have the Holy Spirit. And so it's a matter of how is the Lord doing this? You know, it's not so much when. It's all the presence of the Lord. Whether you're talking about the Garden of Eden, the visit to Moses on the mountain, voice to David, Christ to Paul, Holy Spirit dwelling in us, it's all the voice of the Lord. But his withdrawal is a slow process. As you verbalize the question there, it's a slow process. It never happened overnight. It wasn't an event. It took 4,000 plus years.
It was the last time that God's presence known or manifested in Israel before Christ came was the glory of the temple of Solomon.
Yes. Although that wasn't the last thing written. The voice of the Lord, thus saith the Lord, occurred after Ezekiel, all the way down to the 400 years. They call the years between the Old and New Testament the 400 silent years.
I'm just saying about the manifestation of actually seeing something.
They
saw the glory.
They did see the big deal about Ezekiel seeing the glory was to see it leave and how it moved. And I don't understand that. You know, we get too Hollywoodized to understand that. I'm not sure what Hollywood depicted that as, if they ever did depict it, would be the same thing Ezekiel saw. I have no idea about that. I also know that John the Revelator saw visions, but I don't believe that visions are the same as the presence of the Lord. See, Paul saw the Lord above the brightness of the midday sun, but he also saw visions. So that's why I say I don't know how many times Paul saw the Lord. Well, I don't know that after Paul received the last instructions to write down the Word of God, There is no indication anywhere under any circumstance that anyone has seen a vision of the Lord since then. And the implication by that is that once the Lord had written it all down, that said it all wasn't going to happen anymore. I don't believe that that was a singular, it was a singular event, but I don't mean it was not a cataclysmic event in the mind, in the hearts and minds of the Lord's people. Any more than God walking with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden would have been strange. It wasn't strange to Adam. Who else would Adam have known? And so I just believe that the Lord just sort of took that one step at a time and withdrew from an active personal role to a appearance role. And I've got to tell you that the odd one to me is the visit to Abraham. Because he came with two angels. The angels went and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, while the Lord, by name the Lord, sat with Abraham and talked with Abraham and Sarah listened in on the conversation, and the Lord knew she was listening, and on and on and on. I mean, all of that's a strange visit as far as I'm concerned. I know that it's part and parcel of what the Lord was doing, and I understand it in the context of bringing forth the plan of God in the Bible, because of the inheritance and the heirship of Abraham. But that looks strange to me. I mean, you don't even get the Lord in person talking to Noah. Does the Lord said unto him? You don't say, you don't know that he's the Lord here. That's doubtful. I mean, if he abhors the iniquity, as we just got through discussing, it's very doubtful that the Lord set foot on the earth at the time of Noah and then turned around and destroyed it. I don't think he did. But nevertheless, then that seems strange to me that when the Lord would come sit down in Abraham's tent, the friend of God is a little bit mild to describe that. Maybe by today's vernacular, it's strange to describe it that way. I don't know. But I don't know any other way to describe his departure from the earth, other than just in an incremental thing. There's one more thing about that. Look in Revelation 1. And I realize that there's a lot of speculation about the book of Revelation, way too much. When someone tells me that they've done a book, an article, or a series of Bible lessons on the book of Revelation, I expect speculation. I don't know that I would waste very much of my time with it. I don't mean to be hard-nosed about that or think that I'm right and other people are wrong. That's not what I'm meaning by it. But it doesn't apply to us. It isn't something that needs to be particularly doctrinally spelled out to us. And there are people that argue that. I mean, some of you might have read or heard or seen the articles written by a fellow named Bill Sharp and followed up now by a man named Clint Morgan, which is all about how the seven-year tribulation unfolds in the earth. And I don't mean any disrespect to either one of those gentlemen. Bill Sharp's passed away now, and Clint's a friend of mine, and I'm not trying to be disrespectful when I say, hold on. I don't think we can see it. I think the people that can see it, and it isn't like I think the Lord is hiding it from us, but we're not going to go through it, and we've not been personally warned about it through God's writings, and I don't think that's going to bring us any great understanding of the book of Revelation. So what I've said all that to say that what I'm fixing to show you here in chapter 1 might be speculation on my part. This could be different than what I'm saying. But in the passage, the Lord appearing to John, in verse 8, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, which right there says that John is was a Jewish, one of the 12 and a Jewish apostle, is ready for or sees the extent of tribulation which is called the time of Jacob's trouble, not the time of the church's trouble, and on and on and on. And in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a real place, and it's a literal happening, and he literally was there. As to what it means when he says, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, the implication and one of the things that people jump on is to say that he's being persecuted. Possibly so. Patmos was known as, although I don't know if you can prove it about the first century, it was known as a prison island. And so you say, well, he's in prison. Well, it doesn't say he was in prison. It says he was in the isle that's called Patmos for the word of God. Well, what if the Lord saw to it that he was out on that isle of Patmos so that he could deal with him in the visionary manner in which he did in the next 21 chapters, deal with John in the visionary manner when he was on that island alone? It was a prison island. Okay. Perhaps it was. Not sure it's provable. They asked Larry McSpadden or my friend Pat DuBose when they went to Turkey and Greece and so forth. I don't know if Larry got there to the Isle of Patmos or not, but Pat did. It doesn't look like they can prove that John the Revelator was there. They make it up. Kind of like where Christ was born and where Christ was buried. They make it up. It sells great. Kind of like Mount Ararat having the ark on it. Things like that will sell in a place like Turkey. And on and on. Americans in particular go over there and spend money trying to find some tangible belief in the Word of God when we're supposed to be walking by faith, not by sight. Nevertheless, he was there for the Word of God and he was there for the testimony of Jesus Christ, and if that was a prison, it's all right with me. My problem with it is that stops the physical side of this. There's no more physical to this. I was, verse 10, I was in the Spirit, capital S, on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. In other words, the Lord appears to him, but he was in the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and was on the Lord's day. And no, the Lord's day is not Sunday. The Lord's day. What is the Lord's day? By definition, it's got something to do with some special day. Well, it's his resurrection Sunday. No, I don't think you can do that. It's not, that doesn't constitute the Lord's day. It was the Sabbath then, like the Seventh-day Adventist or the Seventh-day Baptist or some, or the Worldwide Church of God, which doesn't exist anymore. But anyway, you can speculate about that all you want to. That's no more speculation than my speculation about the Isle of Patmos. The Lord's day is probably a projection in the future for God to show John how to get through the seven-year tribulation. That's what it's all about. Excuse me. That's what it's all about. The seven-year tribulation. He starts writing by saying, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus. I mean, he's talking about what's going to happen. So when he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day, I don't believe any of us could either be sure about it. I know we can't duplicate that. I don't think we can be sure about it. And I don't think we could frame that in our minds in such a way that we could explain that fully. The best explanation of the book of Revelation I ever heard was pure speculation. Every bit of it. It is even titled that way. It was titled Revelations Ad Lib. And it was Pete Rodman telling me what he saw in the book. Well, I thought it was tremendous. I'm not sure it's true, but I thought it was tremendous. You see, that's the point about we get off grid of all of this stuff here. One of the reasons that we dispensationalists, we who believe Paul the apostle of the Gentiles, one of the reasons that we have sort of adopted, if you will, that's probably a bad word to use, we have adopted a method of timeline to describe what is the Lord's. We put the Lord here on the earth. We put him being crucified, buried, and resurrected. We put a parenthesis out here to show us. And then we put a two-segment line over here to show the end times, the 7 years, 1,000 years, and we put the Bible on the timeline to match it. Well, one of the reasons we do that is because that's tangible and makes sense. Speculating about where John was or what took place over there, or for that matter, some of the earlier things we were talking about, speculating about Lucifer and where or when the follow-up. I mean, some of that, if you don't take just the Scripture at it, and you start adding to the Scripture, pretty soon you'll have enough added that you can create a denomination. And obviously, many people do. And people like my friend Clinton and the man at Pathway, Bill Sharp, they concentrate so much on this events over here that now, one of the things that their speculation brings is that it's 21 years after the rapture, before the Lord comes back. 21 years. I listened to Bill Sharp explain that for years. Never did understand a thing he was talking about. And I'm sure he thought I was a real dummy because I couldn't understand him, but I kept saying, Bill, if you're right, what difference does it make? You don't understand what difference it makes? No. Well, he never did explain it. After that, it makes a difference. Well, I won't study that. I'm not going to waste my time studying that. And it's not like it would be a waste of time to study the Bible, but when you consider the amount of time we have and what the Lord calls us to do and preach, studying the 21 years between the rapture of the church and the 7 year tribulation is very, very, very way, it's like number 41 on the list of things we should study. And so, subsequently, I just don't do it.
That's nothing new for tenure.
That's a doctoral thesis. Look back in terms of what we see about ourselves. Look back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says, of the coming events. He says in verse 6, verse 5, breaking in the middle with the whole context to start with anyway. He says, which is a manifest over the righteous judgment of God that may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So here's the deal. Thessalonians, like modern day saved individuals, suffer for the kingdom of God. We're not perpetrating the kingdom of God. We're headed towards it. And we're not in it. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But we have a great expectation of it in the day in which the Lord descends from heaven with a shout and takes us out of here. But look at verse 6. This kingdom of God for which we suffer, he says, see, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Well, this was written roughly Acts chapter 18 at a time when someone who was suffering for the kingdom of God could expect a recompense toward their enemies from God. All right, now think about put that out in your life today and see if you can expect that. I believe that the reason for that is because of the Lord still dealing with Israel, as in the book of Acts. I don't make any bones about believing that. And I believe that that sort of thing came to an end in Acts 28. But nevertheless, to the Thessalonians, there was the expectation of a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. However, it is covered in the next verse as to be after we die. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. If I look for the Lord to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, they're going to show up in the sky, I'm going to put it down here, but it's in the sky, they're going to show up as in Zechariah chapter 12 and as in Matthew 24, and they're going to show up as the Lord descending. Well, that's not exactly, that doesn't describe the rapture of the church. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, is not watching him show up in the heavens as in Revelation 6, show up in the heavens as in Matthew 24, and show up in the heavens as in every eye shall behold him in Zechariah chapter 12. That's not those things, those three events that are describing seeing the Lord in a process of time. That's not in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. So, when we rest, verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. Well, I believe his revelation is in order for the 7 years to be brought to an end, and we're already gone. And I believe that's what the verse means. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. We're at rest at that time. I realize that even I make jokes around about the book of Revelation saying we're going to be coming on that white horse, that army on white horses, and that'd be all right with me. I figure I'll be at parade rest when that army takes over. I don't believe I'm going to be doing the fighting. The Lord does the fighting. But nevertheless, I'm just saying that, but that's all right with me to use that and feel comfortable with it. But to you who are troubled here on this earth, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. Well, his only revelation comes in the middle of that tribulation. His only revelation comes in order to show Israel, lift up your head, your redemption draweth nigh. You shall see him, as you watch him go, you shall see him come in like manner. They're going to watch it all take place. Zechariah 12 is all about that. Well, now here's the thing. If we're at rest, then the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God is that. I know how the judgment is going to come out. See, we're in verse 6, the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Well, that's going to occur after we go to rest. Well, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to reckon this tribulation to them that trouble you and to you who are troubled. Well, I think we're relatively free. We live in a strange and wondrous time. The attack of Satan upon this earth is vicious and continual, but it's not like it was in the first century. It's a different attack. And it's relatively simple. Boy, that's a horrible word. I apologize for using that word about this. Relative to the first century, it would be hard to understand someone's denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you show this timeline, people, if you show how we come about to be over here in this time frame, 1970 some odd years right now and so forth, if you showed that, there wouldn't be any reason for anyone who understands that to ever deny the Lord. I mean, the best thing that can happen to you is that somebody takes you out of here. Not necessarily suffering, the process of suffering to get out of here, but I mean, rest with the Lord. Who wouldn't be willing to rest with the Lord if they're sad? Well, I would look forward to the rest. It's not that I want somebody to come in here and say, I ain't listening to this anymore, kablooey. That's not what I want. Because that would be like first century isms. I don't think we're living like that. In particular, in the Western Hemisphere. Although there are probably parts of the Southern Western Hemisphere that might occur. But you must understand something. In verse 7, when he says, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, The next verse is a description of who gets it when the Lord is revealed with his mighty angels. They in flaming fire take vengeance. Oh, that would be the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Or that would be the manifestation of the righteous judgment of God, not a token. But it's a big deal. Well, when that, I believe that the things in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5 and 6, I believe those things are past, even though we might have some form of the manifest token of God brought about by persecution. You know, we get persecuted in a variety of ways, but it's a different kind of a persecution. We don't get thrown in jail, rocks thrown at us. We might get stopped from preaching somewhere. We might get stopped from naming the name of the Lord by someone who had more authority than any number of things like that. But it's not the same as what was suffered in the first century when Paul was writing these words, so you have to make an application of it. But the good news about no matter what the trouble is, and no matter where it hits you, you can rest easy right now because you know that when the retribution comes from the Lord, you'll be at rest. There won't be any other thing going on with you. To you, your trouble rests with us when the Lord is revealed. All right, now, let's assume for a moment that 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, and so forth, and all that is correct to be in front of the seven-year tribulation. Now, look in chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, and I believe that's two events. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is His second coming in the flaming fire taking vengeance. I believe that our gathering together unto Him is what we commonly call the rapture. And I don't believe they're one and the same. Verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letters from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And there are all kinds of talk about jumping in on speculation. Right there, the world, the Bible-studying world goes particularly haywire right there. In other words, it says, as that the day of Christ is at hand. These things that are happening do not show that the day of Christ is at hand, but somebody is making out like the day of Christ is at hand, and that the things they're seeing are showing it. Again, verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. Well, grammaticans have taken that those phrases, those basically three phrases there, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. And they've taken it to be I'm really talking about dispensational writers here. They've taken that to be the term neither by spirit, meaning that no one has lawfully stood up in a service and had a word from the Lord to show that the day of Christ is at hand. That's what Paul is saying. Okay, that's all right for me. I don't know that that's true, but neither by spirit implies that. Then it says, not nor by word. In other words, that some preacher would come along and preach it and say, the day of Christ is at hand. Well, is Paul saying not to say that the day of Christ is at hand? Well, it looks to me like he's saying that. And then he says, nor by letter as from us. The implication by that phrase is that someone wrote a letter and passed off as having come from Paul. Or they got up in front of a congregation of the Thessalonians and read a letter and made it look like it came from Paul. Well, I hope what we would get out of that, and what anyone that bothers to think in these terms would get out of that is, don't do that. The Lord isn't, by His Spirit, going to give you a word that's contrary to the Bible. The Lord isn't going to cause you to be able to preach something that is contrary to His Bible, to His Word. And there isn't going to be another book show up as another letter from Paul. Like, there's the newly found books of the lost books of the Bible, etc. I don't believe any of that. I believe this is the Romans to Genesis to Malachi, all the way to Revelation. Genesis to we have no reason to expect anything other than this, because Paul said he finished writing it. If he finished writing it, the same God who is able to cause men to be inspired to write what he wanted is able to preserve it to this day forward, and God has no reason whatsoever to withhold his word from anyone, since that is the communication process with which we have to speak with the Lord. It seems to me like I went a long way to get to that statement. Nevertheless, Paul goes on to say, let no man deceive you by any means. And all of a sudden, the next three phrases cause another great wave of speculation. He says, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, now, every bit of scripture you can find to support that event occurring, the last part of that, is that shows himself as he is God, that he is God, is going to occur in the first half of the 7-year tribulation. Stand up and say, I'm God, you must worship me, in the middle of the tribulation, 30 days before the middle of the tribulation, I might add. And the events of verse 4 are in rapid succession to the events of verse 3. Now, great man of God for many, many years, who died about 12 years ago, 13 years ago, said in his commentary on the book of Romans that the falling away first in verse 3 is the rapture. I don't believe that. I don't believe the rapture is a falling away. It's a calling out, not a falling away. And I believe that the Lord, inspiring English translators, knew better than to call it a falling away for simpletons like me to believe that it's a falling away instead of a calling out. I don't believe it is the rapture of the church, in other words. So I look for a falling away first. That day, the day of Christ, shall not come except there comes a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Well, I know that the rapture has to take place before the man of sin can be revealed in the sense of the world domination. I know that that's true. And so in walks my old friends with the 21 years, and they say, well, see, the 21 years is going to happen, and it takes that long for this falling away to occur. And they go on and on. I mean, the elaborateness of that is overwhelming. And it has everything to do with Jewish history concerning a day. One day. You see, there are four watches in the night in Jewish history, in the application of the law in the nation of Israel. There's four watches in the night. Well, we're in the night. This darkness is covering Israel right now. We are in the night. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, Paul said, and on and on. Well, the idea Paul put it across is, in the darkness preach the light. But in that application of the law and in the nation of Israel, these watches take over. All of a sudden, you have to gear what you think about the rapture and the day of Christ, according to these folks, on the basis of the watches in Israel. Wait a minute, time out. I thought the church, the body of Christ, was a mystery. Well, it's not connected to the nation of Israel. Neither is it connected to the traditions and practices of the law. Well, then that's not what Paul is talking about. I don't care if somebody goes back to Daniel and Ezekiel and they find all this stuff and they put forth some plan. That's not what Paul's talking about in 2 Thessalonians. Why would that be anything having to do with us? Well, it isn't. So what does it mean then? I don't know. How about if we say it means, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. It's all right with me if that's what it says. Therefore, it's all right with me if that's what that means. Do I believe the day of Christ is at hand? Nope. Why should I? Paul said, don't be shaken up as though that were going to occur. Well, then I'm not going to say it's going to occur. I also look through the Bible and I find the term day of Christ, day of the Lord. And when I see it, I notice that from the time I first see it, I think it's Isaiah, first time that's used, all the way through clear to the book of Revelation, just like I can't figure out where John was at in the Spirit on the Lord's day of Revelation chapter 1, I can't lay a definitive finger on the day of Christ. Day of Christ and day of the Lord seem to be slightly different application of them every time they're being used.
Can you tell me when God left the earth?
That's right. Can you tell me when God left the earth? I know by definition that this 1,000 years is a day. Shall I always ascribe day of the Lord and day of Christ to that day? I don't think that's going to work. That sure wouldn't change what John said about the 7-year tribulation, then, wouldn't it? I find that when I look at the 7 years in the book of Daniel, and I compare that to, let me do it like this. I compare it to the book of Joel and Daniel. It's called a day there. Oh, 7 years is a day. 1,000 years was a day. They're the day of the Lord, day of Christ, day of the Lord, day of Christ, day of the Lord. There's no point in trying to speculate when they are. Look at the events and put the events on the timeline as the Bible unfolds them. Because if you're going by the term day of Christ or day of the Lord, you're going to be confused about what the Lord is doing. How about Jesus saying to Jerusalem, in this thy day, when he was there visiting, he called it the day of visitation. Old Testament calls it the day of visitation 4 times. Christ calls it the day of visitation 2x. Well, is that the day of the Lord? All I'm trying to get you to see about this is that that's not what you worry about where we're concerned. We read Romans to Philemon, and we preach the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation, because it said for the finished work of Christ, we ain't got anything to offer anybody. And if somebody wants to speculate about this, that, and the other thing, they have the perfect liberty to do so. The thing they ought to remember is, what was it caused Lucifer to fall?
Cry.
I will. I will. I like to stop a car and threw a guy out of the car one day because he told me that the Lord had given him something he had never given anybody else. I said, well, you lughead. He said, what? I said, you got Genesis to Revelation in the King James Bible? He said, of course. I said, me too. Don't be giving me any of this special revelation crap. I don't believe it. I don't believe anybody in the dispensation of grace. I'm not talking about what took place during the book of Acts. But in the dispensation of grace, I don't believe anybody has any leg up on anybody else. I believe we all have God's Word. So people always want me to define what's the day of Christ in verse 2. I seldom ever do. I can tell you this. It's the day of His glory. And it, the definition of it appears and shows up in 5 or 6 places in the Bible. And 2 of them, you're in. Because the church, the body of Christ, is His glory. So in the definition of them, you're there. In Philippians, in Ephesians, you're there. But as for the moment and time when the day of Christ or the day of the Lord is definitive, that's a moment in time. If I don't define that, I'm not in fault. I believe the Lord will handle it. If the Lord handled my salvation in a moment, quicker than the blink of an eye, put a seal of the Holy Spirit upon me, I've got any reason to wonder about His unfolding of all the rest of this time. do it exactly right. Do it exactly the way He wants it done, and exactly in the way He has said it's going to be done. Well, if I misunderstand the verse or don't understand the verse, that's nothing to the Lord. That's just the limitations of my mind. Say, well, He'll guide you into all truth. Yes, He will. And you might have noticed, He isn't done with me. But, back to the passage, just one more thing in the passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, when he says, as at the end of verse 2, he says, as that the day of Christ is at hand, when he says that, notice that he takes a defensive mode in the very next term. Let no man deceive you by any means. Well, then the troubling that went on in the first part of verse 2 is caused by man, not by the Lord. Somebody said, you read so-and-so's commentary? No. If I had read it, I probably wouldn't have commented on it. So why wouldn't you want to read the commentaries? Why wouldn't you want to read everybody's commentary? Well, it's a good idea. Yeah, you're going to get done, huh? Yeah. You know, if you want to understand about reading commentaries, just take a look at everything Matthew Henry wrote down. I mean, how in the world would anybody ever read all that stuff? I mean, Calvin was bad enough. He was 200 years before Matthew Henry. You see, my point about this is men can write words. I've been writing words. I'm writing words right now. I'm writing a thing about the order in which Paul wrote his 13 books. I guarantee you, it will not only be, if anybody bothers to read it will not only be criticized and dissected, it will be made fun of in certain circles, because number one, I don't believe Paul wrote Hebrews, and number two, the way I've got a certain thing in there, they're already going to cry at me, and on and on and on. Well, do I think it's worthwhile? No, I reckon I probably already have it done. I thought it was worthwhile. Will I probably do it? Yeah. For memory's sake, if nothing else. Will I ever publish it? It'll be in a gold-bound edition that'll come out January 31st next year at a mild price of $799.45. Of course I'm not going to publish it. So you want a copy of it? Beg me. No, I don't believe in all that stuff. But I do believe in the Scripture. And when I look at a Scripture and I say, like I said a while ago, I don't know. You don't hear me say it very often, but because, you know, no preacher likes to admit that. But if I don't know, why would I want to speculate on it? This is God's Word. Well, I don't know. The falling away first is what I don't know. I don't know what that is. But I've got all this other Scripture that unfolds the timeline, and I'm not at all worried about not understanding that phrase. Even though I worry over it when I study it. I'm not worried. If the revelation comes to me, and I can show it by Scripture, then I will. The falling away first, and that never sin be revealed. If you have insight into that, please feel free to contact me, to write me, to chew me out, to lay me low, whatever you want to do with me, just show me the Scripture you're going to use to describe it. Except there come a falling away first. The falling, we started this conversation with the fall of Lucifer. The falling away of Lucifer is easier to track than this one is. Alright, I guess I'm done. Anybody got a question?
Somewhere along the way, I have a reference on the falling away verse. Is name of 9:27. But
well, that's when the 7-year tribulation starts, which may be your reference point. Rather than the falling away, it's the man of sin being revealed. Daniel 9:27 is confirmed the covenant with many for 1 week. And so that would tell you when that 7 year starts. That would tell you when the man of sin is revealed to those who know the Lord. I'm not sure it tells you the falling away. Now, the first time, by the way, that I ever heard Brother Moore teach the rapture, he believed at that time, I don't think he particularly believed it very long, but he believed at that time that the rapture occurred and the 7 years started immediately. I don't think he believed that very long. As I was around him, it wasn't very many months afterwards, and I said, how much time is between the rapture and the 7 years? And he said, I don't know. But it's the first time he taught it. He taught it in a rapid succession. The Lord says, when heaven shout takes us out of here, and then the 7 year comes, and he just left it like that. So when I asked him about it, he said, I don't know. And for years, as we would discuss that, it would come up from time to time at a Bible conference or something. And the conversation, I was very fortunate to get up sometimes in the mornings and have at a conference and have breakfast with Brother Moore. And they would come up in conversations practically always at conferences because of some of the opposition of the people around it, where Brother Moore was. And so when he would bring that up, he would, from time to time, he would get very speculative about what he believed about it. I said, what if Bill Sharp, the 21-year theory, and I said, what if he's right? And he said, wouldn't matter to me, it's a matter to you. And I said, well, I don't think so, because we're going to be gone. He said, he's looking up over his breakfast egg and say, right, so what difference does it make if you're gone? Well, that's the whole point about having what we expect, the Lord descending from heaven with a shout to take us out of here, the catching up takes place. We have that. That's our doctrine. Well, there isn't any reason to speculate about what's going to happen afterwards. We're not here. And I've never understood why that is so seemingly important to some of these guys. And I've had all of three men I know that believe that theory have all said to me, well, if you saw this, you'd understand what that is. Well, you give me a reason to study it, and I'll study what you've got. Otherwise, it's just another man's opinion. One man wrote 25 pages about it. The second man that I know wrote about it wrote about 60 pages. And I'm not sure how long Clint Morgan's is. It's longer than 60 pages, I think. But, you know, that being the case, if you can't explain it in biblical terms, how come you think you can explain it in 50, 60 pages? I'm not sure I follow that reason. So, anyway.
You mentioned earlier in this class that that Satan dealt with us, mankind, different than say he is now, in a more visible sense.
Yes.
Right. What I thought when you said that is it's more insidious now, this subtlety, this version of the Bible, these denominations, all this spurious teaching that goes on. Just like all this stuff you're talking about here. I mean, those are the things that distract you from the big picture where we are versus where we're not.
Yes, it is. And the point that you make is good about the distraction from the truth of God. But let me tell you something. In the first century, his beating people with stones and whatever, that was aimed at stopping the Word of God dead in its tracks and not getting this revelation known. Paul filled up the sufferings of Christ and so forth. And he suffered all these days until he was done. He said, I finished my course. And he was ready to be offered. And so Satan didn't stop the word. So for a couple hundred years, he tried to track down all the copies. You ought to read some of that stuff where they were chased and whatever. And just like Paul mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, and 5 and 6, when somebody compromised the Word of God, he left them alone. You don't compromise the Word of God. Paul's right after, Satan was right after. So Paul said, if I preach circumcision, there wouldn't be any offense of the cross.
Yeah, we got big people.
Yeah.
Big crowd. It just reminds me every time we talk about people who are getting on the tangents. He goes to the Gospels, by the way, and then
he
has an educating people in the knowledge of the truth. He's on the side burner.
Yeah.
And that's the whole distraction. And when I hear people talk about tangents, I know it's not important anymore. And of course, then I get back to basics because of Christ.
Absolutely.
And then you get there and start from there and realize, and I'm so glad you missed that point. gospel of Christ prior to salvation and nothing else.
Absolutely. When we talk about the finished work of Christ and present it as in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing the trespasses unto them, what we're saying is God's not mad at anybody about sin, therefore we ought to make sure everybody understands that God's not mad at them about their sin. Well, what's that going to bring them to? It's going to bring them to a need to trust Christ as their Savior. If they have no need to trust Christ as their Savior, then there isn't any way we can preach to them. I mean, we can teach them all kinds of theories. We can get into the theological arguments of dispensationalism versus covenant theology and all that sort of thing, and that would be absolutely fruitless and worthless in comparison to the 26 words of the gospel. When you lay out the gospel of Christ, and then you lay out, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You take all of the other gospels, both the false ones and the historical ones, and you set them aside, and you rightly divide the word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation. And sure enough, that will lead you to 50 or 60 or 80 or 100 really great Bible classes in order to see the divisions in the Bible, and on and on. But it's about the gospel. It's all about the word of truth. So, you know, one of the things that I really have appreciated how Barry has handled the situation that he became confronted with in January, where folks from a tough, tough religion, the Mennonite religion, have seen the truth of God and claimed the gospel of Christ for salvation and on and on. One of the things that I've admired about Barry doing that is that he never loses the focus into dispensational theology. Rather, he just preaches the gospel of Christ to them. And I appreciate that very much.
One of the biggest wonderful things that I discovered after studying, dividing our understanding of God's word through the Apostle Paul was the how to guard Christ, and there was nothing else to look for, as every denomination system teaches you indirectly. There's always something else. That's why Baptists have every new program under the sun. There's something new or whatever, and we're so complete in Christ. And I think after Paul wrote the last book, that somewhere down the line, I don't know how soon, that people finally realized we got it all. We got all the Word of God, and of course, when we all pulled together, and they understood he was complete. And they really need no more revelation or signs or whatever.
No, nor do we need the speculation.
Yeah.
And yet, it's inevitable that men are going to speculate about God's timing and so on and so forth, because Paul wrote words like, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, and so forth. And he wrote some other things along those lines. What happens is that people, when they begin to speculate about that, they either use parts of the scripture they ought not use, or they fail to use something that they should use. And every one of us who do that or write stuff down like that are probably going to have errors in it. And I bet I'd write two or three page little excerpt, little sermonettes by a preacher, and somebody reads and says, this is perfect. Oh, come on, just let that go in one ear and out the other. Not perfect. It's got more problems than I can find. As a matter of fact, many times I will write something and I'll say, wow, you know, I typed this two pages and I didn't even make a typo. And about 3 days later, I'll go through there and find a half a dozen. And on and on and on. I mean, we're not perfect. We don't see it perfectly. We're not going to speculate perfectly. And we're not going to preach perfectly. You know?
Well, one of the things that I appreciate about our Thursday night class is Larry. Because there are some things come up there that could be argumentative. And he doesn't tolerate it. He will listen to the question. Now, the next verse is, he just goes off.
Yeah.
And that's staying with the topic at hand.
My plan is always take the questions.
Yeah.
But sometimes I'll say, it's so long, the answer would be so long, or it would veer us off of a subject. I say, let's do that again later, or ask me that after class, or whatever, and let it go with that. Because if you have 10 people and 9 of them want to study the subject matter that you're on and need it perhaps from a primary standpoint, And the tenth one's got an outlandish question. Don't change the nine for the one.
No.
So, any questions from the peanut gallery? I mean the internet.
Mike, you know,
hi, Mike.
In regards to 2 Thessalonians, verse 1 and 2, it says, doesn't verse 2, be soon not shaken, prove the order in verse 1 of our gathering needing to happen before the coming of the Lord, since Paul says it shouldn't shake you, inferring that if your catching up hasn't yet happened, then the coming of the Lord couldn't yet be here.
Okay, a thing like that will preach. See what I mean? You can do that. And I hope you understand, Mike, that you can preach it like that. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if you isolate the day of, as that the day of Christ is at hand, let no man deceive you, you still have to deal with that falling away first. See, in the explanation Paul is talking about, he is talking about the two events in verse 1, and so therefore he's working it in. He works the explanation of those two events into the chapter, but you still, somewhere in there, you still have to define the falling away first. What is the falling away first? Well, I believe it's part and part. Here's something else you can preach in this regard. The falling away first is like what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians.